When you write a book, the ending is just as important as the beginning. Have you ever had that feeling, that dreadful feeling that comes from reading a book, finishing a story, watching a movie, and the story doesn't end right? Don't you hate that? Yeah. You know, some rotten character in the story, they get away without getting theirs. You know, that ain't right. And some question, big issue was just sort of left unanswered. The author just wrote the end and finished the book. You know? Or you finish and you're left wondering, okay, what next? You know? When we hear a story or read a book or watch a movie, we want the ending to give us enough closure that we feel like we know what happened. You know, and usually we want enough of a meaningful ending that we're sort of left savoring the story, reflecting on it, treasuring it, ruminating over it, thinking about it. We want to appreciate what happened, and usually we want to have a sense of what to do next. We want the story to make contact with our lives. We want the ending of the story to really be the beginning for us, to impact us, for the final words to inspire us. That's why for much of history, the writing of biographies used to include these really heroic last words for the person that's being written about. You know, they rise up off their deathbed and they say some great and glorious statement, then they go on into the next life. And sometimes those words are poetic. So the writer, Walter de la Mare, says, right at his death, that death is too late for fruit and too soon for flowers. And sometimes they're humorous. I love the story of General John Sedgwick. He was a commander in the Union Army during the Civil War. He was facing the enemy across the line, and he began to say, they couldn't hit an elephant at this he never finished his last words. Or they're courageous. That female pioneer, Amelia Earhart, writing to her husband before she disappeared, please know that I am quite aware of the hazards. Women must try to do things as men have tried. When they fail, their failure must be but a challenge to others. And sometimes the last words can be defiant. Some of you will remember the actress Joan Crawford. When she heard her housekeeper praying for her near her death, she defiantly swore and said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." Or the last words of Charles Darwin. I'm not the least afraid to die. And sometimes last words are regretful. Elizabeth I, Queen of England, died in 1603, said, "All my possessions for a moment of time." See, last words, good endings. That's what we're going to consider this morning in Matthew chapter 28. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, or if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the pew, you'll find that somewhere around page 990. We've come to the end of Matthew's gospel, the end of his account of Jesus' life. And here in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, we find Jesus' last words to his followers. They are famous last words. These last words, this ending, really answers our questions about what next. The end of this story makes contact with every one of our lives. As we think of Jesus' last words, we're left thinking not about the end of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, but about the beginning of ours. For what we have in these few sentences is Jesus' vision for our lives individually and our lives as a church, and Jesus' vision, in fact, for the entire world. If you're taking notes this morning, we want to, first of all, just take a look at the context in there, verses 16 and 17. Then we want to consider Jesus' authority, Jesus' agenda, and Jesus' assurance. Or if you like, Jesus' power, Jesus' program, and Jesus' presence, verses 18 to 20. Look with me, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Well, first, the context. This is after the resurrection of the Lord. Easter has come. Jesus has risen. And he's instructed his disciples to go to Galilee to meet him there in a few days' time. And that's where the story picks up here in verse 16. Jesus is meeting his disciples there. The 11 are referred to, but also some others in Galilee. And when the disciples see him, verse 17, notice what they do. They worshiped him. At least some of them. Some doubted. After all that's happened, after all that they have seen, all they have learned, there were still some who doubted. Even as they looked upon Jesus and saw his pierced sides and hands, there were some who doubted. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31 tells us of one of the disciples in particular who doubted the Lord's resurrection. We call him Doubting Thomas. Thomas said, "Now, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands in his side, I will not believe." See, Thomas's attitude right there really is a pretty good definition of doubt. You know, doubt isn't something that just comes over us or something that we can't help. Doubt is, in fact, an active resistance to the truth. And so Jesus responds a week later. He appeared to Thomas and the other disciples. And the Lord did just what Thomas said he needed. He invited Thomas to put his hands in the wounds, to put his hands in his side, and to observe the truth. And then he said to Thomas, "Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas did believe. He cried out in John chapter 20, "My Lord and my God." He stopped being Doubting Thomas and became worshiping, believing Thomas. But now Matthew in his gospel, he doesn't mention Thomas or tell us that Thomas came to faith. He simply leaves the story this way: some doubted. He leaves us to believe that there were many who didn't have the integrity of a Thomas. They beheld the resurrected Lord. They're looking at a man who was dead for 3 days. They're looking at a man who's rose from the grave and who's standing before them in glory. And they doubt. I'd rather be like Thomas. I'd rather be honest with the evidence and follow the truth wherever it leads than to harden my heart and refuse the proof. And yet Jesus says there are people even happier, even more blessed than Thomas. Those are the ones who did not see the evidence and believe. John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus there at the conclusion of that meeting with the disciples and that meeting with Thomas, this is what he says. He says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Then he speaks of us. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you and me. We've not seen the physically resurrected Jesus. We're not 2,000 years old. We weren't there on that day. But Jesus on that day, 2,000 years ago, looks down and he considers us and he says, "Now, the ones who are really blessed are the ones who see me with their ears. They hear the report. They hear the gospel. They hear the preaching. They hear the word go out. And those having not seen with their eyes, see me with the ears and believe." Those are blessed. Those who come to understand the good news about my life and death and resurrection. And that's really what this entire book of Matthew is about. Matthew is writing as an evangelist. He tells us about Jesus' virgin birth in chapter 1. He tells us about Jesus' authority. How he healed the sick, and how he forgave sinners, and how he cleansed lepers, and how he spoke to the winds, and the winds obeyed him, and how he walked on water. He's telling us all these miraculous things that we might see Jesus in his ruling authority. And he tells us about what Jesus teaches, and that he taught as one with authority. And what he taught most of all, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, and Matthew chapter 20, was why he came. He came to give his life as a ransom for sinners. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, his very name, Jesus, was given to him because he would save his people from their sins. Matthew wants us to see that. God wants us to see that. That's why this book is written. That's why this gospel is preached. So that if you're here this morning and you have never yet believed, you've never yet come to be blessed the way Jesus speaks about being blessed, and you might hear it this morning, and you might believe it this morning, and you might receive eternal life through faith in Christ. That's why Jesus was crucified, to bear the penalty of our sins. That's why he lived a perfect life, so he could provide to God an offering of righteousness that we could not provide. And that's why he rose from the grave, so that through faith in him, not only would our sins be forgiven, not only would we be able to present his righteousness to God, but we would live eternally in his love. And so my non-Christian friend, believe upon Jesus. Stop doubting and believe. Stop resisting the truth and commit to it. Christ has given himself for your salvation and mine, for your redemption and mine, for your eternal life. Believe him. Trust him. Follow him. This is what this entire life of Christ has been about. This is what it's accomplished. And making this known in the world is what Jesus' last words call us to do. His words are recorded for us there in verses 18 to 20. First of all, let's take a look at Jesus' authority, or Jesus' power, in verse 18. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Now, what is authority? Well, authority is power. It's ability. But it's not just raw powers. It's not just naked ability. Authority is power combined with right, combined with legitimacy. If someone has authority, then they legitimately have the power and the right and the ability to do something. So a teacher may assign us homework or a grade. They have that authority. A policeman may arrest us or protect us. A parent has authority to sort of decide the direction of the family. A boss may determine our work hours or the length of our employment. Elected officials may make laws that give or restrict freedom. They have authority in their sphere. But notice now how Jesus' authority differs from every other form of authority. First of all, Jesus' authority is a sweeping authority. Notice he says there that all authority has been given to him. There is no type of power, no ability, no right or legitimate right to rule that Jesus does not have. There's no situation, no time, no place where anyone may say to Jesus, "You don't have the right to tell me what to do." Jesus has all authority. He has authority over everything. The winds, the rains, bodies, death, sickness, disease. He has authority in everything. In our individual lives, in the life of the church, in the life of nations. He has authority in every place. He says there, in heaven and on earth. Jesus has a universal right to rule. It's a sweeping authority. Notice, secondly, that Jesus' authority is also a demonstrated authority. We've already said this, but when you read through the Gospels, when you read from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 25, what you're seeing there is Jesus exercising this authority even before he announces it here in Matthew chapter 28. It's a demonstrated authority. The evidence is there. And third, Jesus' authority is a delegated authority. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. One can't help but see a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 there. When that great prophet of old, Daniel, gets a vision of God, the Ancient of Days, and he sees one like the Son of Man coming to God sitting on his throne, and that one who he sees coming, God gives to him authority over the nations to rule. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that Jesus is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. It's a delegated authority. It's a personal authority that Jesus exercised. In other words, Jesus announces here that he has the rule and the right over all nations, over everything. How many of you have seen that movie, Finding Nemo? You remember the seagulls in that movie? They only had one line. Remember? Mine. You know, you get this whole chatter of mine going on all over the movie from these seagulls. Well, Jesus isn't a silly little cartoon seagull. He's a resurrected God and King of the universe. But like those seagulls, he looks at everything in the earth and says, mine. I love the way Abraham Kuyper put it, that great theologian and statesman from the Netherlands. He says, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That's what verse 18 means. Jesus has rose from the dead and he looks over every square inch of all of creation and he cries in this verse, mine, mine, mine. The essence of sin and hell is this. It is attempting to live as though you have not heard and though you may reject Jesus' cry, mine. And the essence of life and heaven is its opposite. It is loving and treasuring and delighting in the fact that you do hear and you do acknowledge that Jesus has looked upon your life and said, mine. It is to rejoice that you are his and he is yours. So Jesus says all authority is his. Our response should be complete trust and submission. We're meant to live under this authority. In fact, we're to celebrate and worship him because of this authority. And this authority is good for us. Like a good parent or a good teacher or a righteous police officer using their authority for our betterment. And the best illustration of this is the next point. We see not only Jesus' authority, but look at what he does with his authority. Look at Jesus' agenda beginning there in verse 19 and 20. The Lord goes on to say, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Sometimes people ask me, what's my vision for the church? And I know what they mean. They want to know where I'm going, where am I going to take us, where am I going to lead the church. And sometimes they want to know, do you have any big ideas? Do you have any special programs you want to launch? Any new initiatives that you have in mind? We live in a day where leaders, including pastors, are expected to be sort of visionary entrepreneurs. Leaders are to be big idea people who inspire the troops and rally them to join this cause or to join their sort of picture of what the future looks like. One popular pastor in one of his books, he says that we need big, hairy, audacious goals. A long time ago, he may be right. A long time ago, I came to this realization. I don't have any ideas or any goals bigger or more inspiring or more worthwhile or more powerful than Jesus' agenda for my life and your life and the church. As a pastor, I don't have anything that I want to offer you that's uniquely my own, that's sort of my perspective and sort of my big idea that I want to get you sort of all stirred up about and sort of rallying behind. I would rather have us motivated by, trained by, instructed by, inspired by, helped by, spurred on by Jesus' vision for the church and for us individually. What a vision it is. You want a big, hairy, audacious goal? Look at verses 19 and 20. Therefore, in other words, when you see the word therefore in scripture, you know what you're supposed to ask, right? What's it there for? So Jesus says, therefore, in other words, because I have all authority in heaven and earth, therefore now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. That's a big, hairy, audacious goal. That's a big vision. That's something to be excited about. That's something to give your life to be inspired with. Imagine, if you will, you're in a conference room with several other people from First Baptist Church, or if you're visiting with us, the church you attend back home. Imagine you were selected with 10 or 11 other people to come up with a vision statement for the church and some specific strategies for accomplishing that vision. Imagine you're in the room with those 10 or 11 others and Jesus has been selected to be on the committee too. And there's a facilitator writing your comments on a flip pad or writing your comments on a whiteboard, and perhaps there have been two or three persons who've given PowerPoint presentations and everybody's had their suggestions and all of their suggestions have been included and you're trying to work toward a summary statement and a vision. And imagine then that someone turns to Jesus and says, so what do you think? Jesus says, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you're in this meeting and just before he stands up and leaves the room, Jesus turns and says, and oh, by the way, that's not a suggestion. All authority in heaven and earth is mine. So let's get to it. Go. Now, what do you do at that point in the meeting? What do you say? Really only one thing to say. You know, meeting adjourned. Let's get to it. And this is what we have here in verses 18 to 20. Jesus has called his disciples to meet him in Galilee. That's the ministry headquarters. And he's having a staff team building retreat, if you will. And there are no flip charts and no PowerPoint presentations and no voting on what the vision should be or what is next. In his sovereign and gracious power, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, boys, this is the vision. From now until I come back, this is what you give yourself to. Make disciples of all the nations. It's clear. What are we to be about as a church? What are we to be about as Christians? It's clear. It's a very clear vision. Make disciples. That's the main verb in this sentence. It's making disciples. And what's the scope? How big is this plan to be? Are we just to do this in our families? Are we just to do this in our neighborhood? It says go to all the nations. Jesus has a vision for the worldwide dominance of the gospel, for the worldwide worship of his name. Or we could put it another way. We could say, rather than make disciples, we could say the vision is this: bring everyone under the authority of the sovereign Jesus. But that's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus, who learns from and obeys Jesus. A disciple is a student who submits to the teaching of the master. Now, notice now, Jesus doesn't say go out and help people make decisions. Is make disciples. He's calling for a lifestyle. He's calling for a complete life wherein we abandon ourselves and we learn to take his yoke upon us
and follow him. It's calling for complete obedience to himself. And we're to do that with all the nations, none excluded. That's the church's vision from the lips of the Lord himself. Now, how do we get there? Basically, what verses 19 and 20 tell us is that our main strategy for pursuing this vision is replication. Is replication. I don't know if you've ever been in a bookstore and had someone approach you as a part of some multi-level marketing business. They all have the same opening line. You know, how would you like to make $400 to $1,000 a month working from home? Okay, if you hear that, go ahead and buy what you're buying and go on and get out of the store, all right? Those businesses are built on a notion of replication. You get a guy who has now been brought into this business, and really the way they make money is by getting other people to sign up and to be a part of this business. Multi-level marketing. Without cheapening this, this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, go out to your bookstore, go out to your restaurant, go out to your community, go across the street and talk with your neighbor and sign them up. Make them disciples. Bring them into this life. Right now, the elders, we're reading a great little book, a new book that's come out on a ministry in a local church called The Trellis and the Vine. It's written by two guys from Australia who together probably have about 50 years of pastoral experience, either training pastors or leading local churches. And they capture this idea of replication really well. When they define disciples, they say to be a disciple is to be called to make new disciples. In other words, the goal of Christian ministry is quite simple and in a sense measurable. Are we making and nurturing genuine disciples of Christ? Don Carson put it this way. He says, it is binding upon all Jesus' disciples to make others what they themselves are, disciples of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus' vision and strategy is that we would be disciples who are ourselves making disciples, replicating our lives in others. It's each one, reach one, and teach one. It's bring them in and bring them up. And by this simple strategy, Christ means to dominate the world, to demonstrate that all is his. So let me illustrate this with a little math. Imagine you're the only Christian in the entire Cayman Islands. By some bizarre situation, you wake up tomorrow morning, and out of the 55,000 people who live and work in the Cayman Islands, you discover you're the only one who believes in Jesus, who trusts him as your Savior, and is committed to following him and obeying what he commands you to do. Now, if we are that person, we look back to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, and we think to ourselves, okay, we've got to make disciples. And let's say the Lord blesses you to bring one person per year to Christ. He uses you to share the gospel, to share the news of his birth and perfect righteousness and death and burial and resurrection and eternal life through faith in him and repentance to him. And let's say he uses you to share that, and in the first year, one person comes to know him, and you disciple that person for a year. You teach that person how to obey Christ for that year. So at the end of the first year, there are now two Christians in Cayman. And let's say in the second year, you each now, obedient disciples, go out and you find one other person that you share the gospel with who is converted and saved, and you disciple them over that year. So at the end of the second year, there are four of you. It's not very impressive, is it? But now let's spin it on out. After the end of 3 years, the four of you make four disciples. There are now eight disciples. At the end of 4 years, the eight disciples make eight disciples. They're now 16. 5 years, there's 32. 6 years, there's 64. 7 years, 128. 8 years, 256. It's about the size of the membership of this church. 9 years, there's 512. 10 years, there's 1,024. Year 11, there's 2,048. Year 12, 4,096.
Year 13, 8,192. Year 14, there's 16,000 disciples of the Lord Jesus. Year 15, there's over 32,000. In 16 years, 65,536 people. The Lord gives grace and blesses the effort. May be disciples and followers of Christ. Can you imagine taking Grand Cayman with the gospel in 15 years? Can you see that? Does that stir you? And listen, beloved, you're not the only Christian in Grand Cayman. We're not starting with one. At 250 in this church. And listen, we're not the only Christian church in Grand Cayman. This is eminently doable by the power and grace of God and the blessing of His Spirit. We may take this country for Jesus. And not just this country. Have you considered how strategic this country is? God has in His infinite wisdom, chosen to make Cayman strategic for the kingdom of heaven. You realize, if the numbers are correct, I have to ask Maria or somebody, there are 100 nationalities on this island. There are people from 100 different backgrounds, ethnic, national backgrounds, in this one island. That makes Grand Cayman an outpost for the gospel. That makes Grand Cayman a strategic outpost for the kingdom, for the spread of the kingdom, for the spread of His name. We can disciple the nations by barely crossing the street. I wonder what you think of that. I wonder if that stirs you in any way. I mean, do you think of yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, committed to making other disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, if you're a believer and you don't, Jesus has big, exciting news for you. Jesus has a tremendous vision for your life. He's calling you, He's calling me right now as part of His body to be used for the worldwide worship of His name. Do you have anything bigger to give your life to? Do you have anything more important to give your life to? Do you have anything more precious in Jesus' sight to give your life to? This is the greater work that Jesus said we would do. He Himself only went to Jews and preached to Jews, but now He's calling His disciples under His authority to go to every nation, to make disciples of every nation. Now, I know you may be thinking, that sounds good. Great plan, Jesus. You know, who am I to argue with your vision here? But you may be saying to yourself a number of things that sort of hinder you from being giving yourself over to this vision. You may be saying, I'm afraid. When it comes to sharing the gospel with others, I'm afraid. I get tongue-tied, my heart beats really fast, I sweat, it's just not a pretty picture. Or you may be saying, I'm not afraid, but I don't know how. Or it could be that you're saying, I'm not gifted enough. Or, my life's not right. I'm not ready. I got some issues. Or you may be saying, I'm too busy with something else right now. Now, if your response is, I'm too busy with something else right now, then honestly, you need to repent. You need to repent. Because if you are under the Lord's authority, as His disciple, as a student following His master, you can't just set aside Jesus' agenda for your life. You can't just say, you know what, I'm up to something else right now. That's sin. But now listen, the things that you may be up to, jobs, family, all those things, listen, the question isn't, how do you give yourself to your jobs and how do we give ourselves to our family and how do we give ourselves to this sort of community activity and mission and maybe save a little time for Jesus? No, the question is this. Realize those things are good gifts from Jesus Himself in order to be used for His kingdom.
So the question is, how do I work the work that I work and live the life that I live and lead the family that I'm a part of as a means of advancing this kingdom of gender, as a way of making disciples? That's the turn you need to make if you think you're too busy. That's what repentance looks like here. Now, maybe you had one of those other four kind of issues. I'm afraid. I don't know how. I don't feel like I'm gifted enough. My life is messed up. Here's the really good news about Jesus' strategy. Here's how you see part of the wisdom and the perfection of Christ in verses 19 and 20. It's by being discipled and making disciples that all those other things are addressed. In other words, how do you get over your fear? How do you learn to disciple others? How do you use your gifts? Well, is it not by having another Christian, perhaps more mature in the faith, invest in your life, teach you, walk with you, instruct you? And is it not by then turning around and doing that for someone else? It's in the very act of discipleship itself that all those other things that we feel as limitations are overcome by God's grace. Let's see how perfect God's plan is, how perfect his strategy is in Christ. And notice then, he calls us to do three things. He says, go, baptize, and teach. Those are the three specific actions that we take in this strategy to replicate ourselves, to reproduce ourselves so that we expand the kingdom and we disciple all the nations. It is very simply to go, to baptize, and to teach. Now, go doesn't mean that everyone has to become a cross-cultural missionary. Though I pray that many, many, many of us will. That we'll go, we'll leave this land and we'll go to another land and we'll take the gospel and we'll plant our lives like seed and we'll die in the ground for the gospel so there'll be fruit and a harvest. I pray the Lord will raise up a legion of Will and Debs and others who've gone, who've heard the call and who go. But go means also that we're to do this work right here as a church family. Right where we are. God has a plan for the Cayman Islands. He has a plan to disciple this nation right here where we are. Think about the opportunities we've heard about even today. Our brother Greg is planning a trip to Zambia. Take the gospel to Southern Africa. To relieve the suffering of children who are AIDS orphans. To bring food to a land that's perishing, to a region of Southern Africa that's perishing. He showed me a picture this morning. I trust he may show it tonight in our evening service when he was there last time meeting with the pastors. The pastor is a picture of the young man eating. It's a rather ordinary picture. And then Greg pointed out that what he was eating was a mouse. That's all they had. They'd offered it to this pastor who was coming there to serve them. Opportunity to go and make the love of Christ known in the work of missions. Or think, for example, again, about the trip we're planning to Southeast Asia with Will and Deb. An opportunity to make the gospel known, to support it, to pray for it, to give to it, and to go, but the Do Something campaign. There, the Lord is calling us to be zealous, to be energetic, to be fervent, to be alive to the opportunity of making him known with our neighbors and friends and co-workers, of making the gospel clear and plain and compelling. And whether or not that happens depends on whether or not we get involved. Depends on whether or not those of us who know the gospel and have been entrusted with it give ourselves to it enough to go to the meeting on Thursday the 12th, to volunteer for the follow-up committee, to be a part of the team that prays for the event. Or the team that receives those at the event who want to know more about Christ. We're called to go and make disciples. The second thing is the Lord says then, not only make disciples, but to baptize them. What is baptism? In baptism, we say something about God, and God says something about us. We say that we no longer belong to the world, but we through faith in Christ have died to the world and now are alive in Christ. We have been raised together with Him. We say our lives belong to him. It's as though we had one of those t-shirts that says property of. You know, property of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's what we're declaring in baptism. But God speaks in baptism too. God sets his seal upon us. He, as it were, issues a certificate of authenticity. He issues a certificate of ownership. He says in baptism, as we are going down in that watery grave and raised up to newness of life, he says, mine. This one's mine. And notice now, Jesus doesn't say, you wait till you are nearly perfect or you've got complete knowledge to be baptized. If coming to Christ means breaking from the world, when should that person be baptized? It's when they have broken from the world. It's when they have come to faith. And this is why we encourage folks who are believing and trusting in Christ that you are to express that as he commands in baptism. And when you do that, you become a part of his body, become a part of his visible church. You join together as a member in his body carrying out this work. I mean, see this clearly. Jesus doesn't anticipate any situation where claiming to be a follower of his can be done without being baptized and a member of his church. Baptism and the membership that it symbolizes are commanded parts of what it means to be a disciple. According to the Bible, that's how we know someone is a disciple or has begun the walk of discipleship. So he says, go. He says, baptize. Finally, he says, teach. If a disciple is a student, then we're not surprised that they ought to be taught. We make disciples by teaching. And specifically, we teach disciples to obey. To obey all that Jesus has commanded. When we're born again, we're just like newborn babies. You see these sweet little babies that come into the world. They're all adorable and they smell good. That won't last long, but you know, when they first come, they smell good. And we realize that we have to do something with them. No, we have to teach them every step of the way. We have to teach them to roll over at some point, to crawl, to walk, have to teach them to talk, teach them how to eat. There's nothing in that new life that does not require instruction. The same is true in our new spiritual life. When we're born again in Christ, it's not like we instantly know how to obey Christ in everything. We've been sinners and we've been saved from our sin, but we have not been instantly and magically made perfect. We have to be taught how to walk, how to talk, how to chew, how to dress, how to live for Christ in everything. So then the most precious gift that Jesus gives to his church is his word. And the most important function that Jesus calls his people to is the teaching of that word so that we might grow in this thing called discipleship, which is another way of saying so that we might grow in the image and likeness of Christ. Now, I'm not saying everyone needs to be a public speaker. I'm not saying everyone has to have a gift of preaching. There are many ways to teach. One-on-one, in small groups, writing. Colossians 3:16 says that singing in the church is teaching. And then there is, of course, public speaking. So when I say teaching, I basically mean that prayerful speaking of God's word to one another. That's what we want. We want a community that is intentional about the prayerful speaking and sharing of God's word with one another in meaningful relationship as we encourage each other to grow in Christ. That's what we're being called to in making disciples. So Jesus' command here is not just about head knowledge. It's about our lives. It's about obedience. It's about action. It's about putting into practice his teaching. The writers I mentioned before in the Trellis and the Vine, they break that down into three C's. It's about teaching people or discipling people in these three areas, these three C's. First of all, conviction. Their knowledge of God's word and their knowledge of God. Secondly, character. Their ability to live out that knowledge of God and of His Word. And then thirdly, competence. The ability to then serve in the Word and make other disciples. That's what we're talking about. Training people in conviction, character, and competence. So let me ask you. If that's what obedience to Christ looks like, have you ever given much thought to your obedience to the Lord Jesus? You ever given much thought to the importance of obedience in the Christian life? How important is it? Let me direct you for just a minute to John chapter 14, and we'll start coming to a close. John 14. In this chapter, Jesus himself speaks to the importance of obedience in three or four ways. One way we've already seen, when he gives us the Great Commission and commands us to go into all the world teaching others to obey him, he's making obedience the centerpiece of the church. But now listen. In John chapter 14, look at verse 12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. In other words, he says their obedience is so important, it's the evidence of our faith in him. What does faith in Christ look like? It looks like obedience to what Christ has been doing, obedience to his teaching. Look down at verse 15. There Jesus tells us that our love for him is shown by our obedience. He says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. He says it again down in verse 21. Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. If we want to show Jesus that we love him, what do? We obey him. Then also in the second part of verse 21 there, Jesus says that our obedience to him is what keeps us in his love, but what keeps us in the Father's love and brings us joy. Notice there, he says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Or look over in chapter 15, verses 9 to 11 while we're there. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. How do we do that? If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. You see, the importance of obedience according to Jesus, our obedience to his commands is how we show our faith in Jesus. It's how we show our love for Jesus. It's how we remain in God's love. And in fact, it's how we come to that completeness of joy that Jesus desires for us. It's in our obedience to him. Now, some people think that any talk of obedience must be legalism. But if you talk at all about the need for Christians to obey Christ and obey the Word, you're in the danger of being a legalist. Notice something. In Matthew 28, Jesus commands us to teach obedience, but Jesus is not a legalist. The problem comes when we don't ask obedience for what? Right? So if anyone comes to you and says, you must obey Jesus in order to earn his salvation, that is legalism. That's adding to the gospel. The gospel is we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who died in our place and rose from the grave to satisfy the holiness and righteousness of God for us. But now if you say, you must obey Jesus to demonstrate your love, to grow in the faith, to be made more like him, well, that's not justification, that's sanctification. That's that lifelong process that we are all involved in if we believe in Christ, that process at the end of which we will be glorified and made exactly like Christ. Obedience is critical for our sanctification. Let me use one other illustration. It's like the difference between being a male and a female and being a man or a woman. When you're born, you're that instant a male or a female. Your gender is determined. That's justification. The moment we are born again, the moment we come to faith in Christ, God declares us righteous in Christ. He justifies us. But now if that little male or female baby is going to grow up to be a man or a woman, what's got to happen? They've got to assume responsibility. They've got to mature. They've got to enter into adulthood roles. Becoming an adult is a process. Well, in the same way, growing as a disciple in obedience is a process. It's like becoming a man or a woman in that sense. So here's the big question for us and for every church. This is a big question that Jesus' words here raise for us. Given the people, the gifts, the resources, and the opportunities that the Lord gives us, how will we put this vision and strategy into play? How will we practically and specifically pursue Jesus' vision of making disciples of all the nations? How are we going to make that tangible? How are we going to flesh that out? How are we going to be effective at that? At having someone help us grow in Christ and we ourselves helping others grow in Christ? This has implications for everything we do. For evangelism, how will we bring people to Christ? Has implications for membership. How will we get to know each other to such an extent that we can invest in each other's life? Has implications for teaching. You know, how will we systematically instruct people in God's word so that they are growing as disciples? Has implications for what it means to be an elder or a pastor. We are primarily then trainers, not primarily managers. It's implication for the entire culture of the church. Can we build a community of relatedness and teaching wherein it's normal and right and joyful to be helped and to help one another to grow in Christ? Please pray for the elders as we are thinking through these kinds of shifts and making specific plans about these kinds of things. We are attempting to pursue with fresh hunger, with fresh zeal and fresh insight, the word of God and the vision of God for us as a church. We like this idea of taking K-Man for Jesus. We think that's good and right. We're excited about that and we want to sort of breathe that into the entire church. In other words, to breathe that into you if it's not already there. And to together labor together for this cause. And please pray and give sacrificially and generously. So we can perhaps add to the ministry team here a director or a pastor of discipleship. I mean, to pursue this vision well, we're going to need someone giving full-time or close to full-time attention to all the various activities that are going on. Small groups, Sunday school, training volunteers and so on. I don't know if you realize this, but in one sense, the ministry's been steadily shrinking over the last 3 or 4 years. You remember we used to have Deb Ryan on staff? She was on staff part-time and her primary responsibility was to interact with and supervise small groups. Stephen came on board and we had him do a little bit of that, but he also had other responsibilities for youth and missions. And now we don't have anyone playing that role, for example. And that's critical. It's critical to our ability to be able to disciple and to lead in this way. We really need to restore that capacity to the ministry so we make gains growing in the gospel and growing in Christ. Well, we should conclude. Look at verse 20. We've seen not only Jesus' authority, we've seen his agenda as well. And then he concludes his last words with his assurance. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus is not just Emmanuel, God with us in the incarnation. He's not just Emmanuel when he was on the earth. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us right now. He is with us until the end of the age. You realize that if you're a Christian, there has never been a point in your Christian life where Jesus has not been with you. And you do realize that if you're a Christian, there is never going to be a day in the future where Jesus is not with you. He's with us. He's with us in all of his glorious authority. And as we set out to do his work, to accomplish this agenda, we don't set out alone. We don't set out even in our own strength. We set out in the strength that He provides, the power of His presence. He's with us. He's given us an agenda. He's given us a vision. And He will see us through until the end. And so it's for us to give ourselves to Him.
There have been other revolutionaries on the scene, other men who have come promising to make life radically different and better. I think of Karl Marx, who died in 1883. His housekeeper urged him to tell her his last words so that she could write them down for future generations. Marx, perhaps in anger, said, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Then there's Pancho Villa, a Mexican revolutionary. At the end of his life, he wanted desperately to be remembered as greater than he was. Villa is reported as saying before he died, "Don't let it end like this. Tell him I said something." Their words are vanishing in history. Jesus' words, 2,000 years later, are motivating millions of people to pursue this vision of making Him known and bringing Him glory. Let's give ourselves entirely to it.